Amen. Welcome here. Glad you don't sit down. Don't sit down. I'm going to make you stand for uncomfortably long time. No, before you sit down, would you turn and greet one another? And you know, we follow the church calendar at North Point, and in the church calendar, it's greet one another with a holy kiss Sunday. So Kevin Chester is really into this. So Kevin Chester's our sound man at the back. If you want to greet him with a holy kiss, he'd be so blessed by that. All that kissing got exciting there for a second. So, hey, Happy New Year to you for the Strangways. For myself, we haven't been around for the last couple of weeks and had a chance to have a warm weather vacation. So we're so glad to be back, and it's great to be with family. And if you're new to North Point, we're just a bunch of people who are bruised and battered by life, and recognize that Jesus Christ is our only way to find meaning and purpose and belonging. And we're banding together and seeking to live in the kingdom and the power of Christ's life. So welcome here. Our desire is to impact our community around us in a way that's tangible and practical with our lives, in the way we live in schools, in the way we work, in the way we live on the streets that God puts us in. A couple things I want to highlight. And the first is this. In a couple of Sundays, we're going to have, for those who kind of are new-ish, you know, ish is the new word to the English language in the last 12 months. If you're new-ish and you've been around North Point and you've just kind of been connected in for 2 weeks or 9 months or whatever, and you just kind of want to hear a little bit more, we have a lunch that happens at one of our leaders' homes, Carrie and Kevin Chester, and it's just a conversational time to hear a little bit about the North Point story. You can see the information in the weekly that you received when you got in, and we really invite you to come. We can take about, 9 or 10 or so can come and make it. It's kind of a Sunday right after the service. We head over to their home and invite you just to kind of dialogue. For some people, it's just, hey, I want to ask questions about this church. Let me know a little bit more. For others, it's they're ready to get connected, get involved in a life group, or maybe get involved in serving in one of our ministry teams and serving teams, and kind of how do I do that? So just contact me through my phone or via email the next few days, and I'll make sure you're on the list. And I can tell you this, the best part of it is probably the food that Carrie Chester makes, and so you don't want to miss that. Second thing is this. In our desire, we really try as a church not to create a whole bunch of stuff so that we can be busy doing kind of churchy type things. But as we seek to kind of mobilize our community of faith together, we want people to continue to discover the way God has shaped them, made them, fitted them, and empowered them through the presence of His life in them. And so we're kind of doing a Life Key seminar next Friday and Saturday at Harvest Hills Alliance Church. We invite you to come, and you need to kind of register just by either filling out that little sheet, that registration form that I think you received when you came in, or there's a bunch of information pieces on the table in the back. Fill that out, hand it to me, or at least send me an email in the next day or two. And if you've already registered and you've done that, then great, I have your name and we're all good to go. But the important thing is this. We would love to have each person here kind of know why has God shaped me to be alive here? And the Life Key seminar looks at a number of different things. It looks at personality, it looks at passions, it looks at spiritual gifts, it looks at kind of where you're at in life, and it helps you kind of discover and kind of bring to the surface with a little bit of an inquiry and group learning and team learning, and allows you to kind of say, okay, now I have a bit of a sense, a snapshot of who I am and how I can be fitted, and we want to provide an opportunity for you to do that. It might be being more involved in your community. It might be serving in some practical team that's happening in kind of that you've just heard about. Or it might be something here specifically in what we're doing in the life of our church. So I invite you to be a part of that. We could use a couple of people who maybe have done Life Keys to kind of come alongside. If you want to do that, talk to me, and I would really value that. The third thing I'm going to do before I invite Dave up. Are we good for having Dave up? Oh, good. That's great. Dave's coming up in a second. The third thing that I got to mention is this. Our Guatemala trip, some of you want to know about that. We're partnering and being involved in a long-term kind of project in rural Guatemala, and our first team's going to go out July 16th to 28th. The dates are in your weekly. If you're interested in that, in the next couple of weeks, we'll let you know
when we're going to have an initial interest meeting, and we're going to take a team that's going to be going out there in the middle of summer, and looking forward to talking more about that as the months roll along. I'll let the handsome and good-looking Dave and the new birthday boy, Micah, come up at this time.
It's true. The handsome part. Thank you, Rick. Actually, as I was putting on this shirt today, I thought, Rick, if you remember a couple months ago, talked about the horizontal stripes and how Kareem told him not to wear horizontal because it makes him look wider. I figure I'm already wide, so accentuate what you have. Right? Yeah. Build on your strength. Thank you, Red. That makes me feel good about my appearance, I guess. What we want to highlight, just to highlight things that are happening in our church family, ways that we're involved in the community, ways that we're involved in relationships with people. Life Keys, I think, is something that we want to push as a church, and just understanding who we are and our fit and who God's made us to be, so that we can, you know, go out, not necessarily just serving in the walls of this church, and the kids ministry, youth ministry, stuff like that, but really to say, how has God designed us, how has He wired us, and how can we go then and live lives honoring to Christ in the midst of neighbors and relationships and things like that. So what I want to do, every month we want to highlight this, so we want to continue to tell stories of ways that God's using us, and that God's spurring in us, in our hearts and our minds, ways that we can reach out and be Christ in tangible ways. And as you know, before Christmas in December, I talked about it a little bit last week, but we made a bunch of Christmas hampers. And that really came about as a result of people in this church. Nancy Toy had a big hand in that, Panorama School, and she was friends with the principal here, Carolyn, who knew a couple of families that were in need. And again, Rick and I, on behalf of Rick and I and the leadership team, we want to say a big thank you to you, the church body. It was amazing. I was blown away. I met Kevin Lim here just before Christmas, on the 22nd, and we handed one of the hampers. I know the Chan Life Group, Juanita brought in one of the hampers here as well. And then at Panorama School, Nancy and the Unreal Life Group, they brought a couple hampers there. And I know a lot of the other life groups were involved in that. And blessing, I think the challenge to us as a church body was, can we bless these families in abundance and not just do the bare minimum? And you did bless in abundance. And we've gotten feedback from Carolyn here at the school, and she said the families were in tears, that random people, strangers that don't even know them, would bless them in that way, in that amount. I don't know where that went. I'm sure it's okay and still clean and good. But another life group, another life group that did a hamper actually came out of my sister-in-law, Karen, Rick's life group. They put a hamper together. I'm going to let her tell the story. And this is just the lesson. As I get to know you guys better, I pick on you. So those that I'm getting to know, I'm going to prod and pick and get you to talk and do stuff like that. But I'm going to run over here to Karen and just get her to stand and share a story of how it came about of their life group, yeah, making a hamper.
Thanks. Before I had a kid a few months ago, I worked for an organization downtown called the Calgary Immigrant Women's Association. And basically my job was to help new immigrants kind of settle into life in Calgary. This is an awesome job. I love it. And got to meet tons of people that way. I speak Spanish, so most of my clients spoke Spanish as well. And I met this one woman whose name was Mary Stella, and she had two kids. They were, when I met her, I think they were 9 and 12-ish. And I actually met her because she had to leave her husband for a whole bunch of issues, and I met her because they needed an interpreter in the shelter where she was staying. And that was last Christmas, right before last Christmas. So I've known her for about a year, and I stopped working, obviously, a few months ago, but kind of continue that relationship with her and just, you know, would call her every once in a while, make sure she was okay. She's now kind of through the rough part of her life, taking English classes. She doesn't know very much English yet. So taking English classes, her kids are enrolled in school and learning English as well. And I kind of kept a relationship with them. So when we as a life group were talking about, you know, possibilities for what to do for Christmas, I kind of suggested that maybe we could help her out. I know she's still in a tough spot and financially and all that kind of stuff. So that's what we did. We bought them like a bunch of Christmas stuff that they wouldn't normally buy for themselves. Like, I made each of them a stocking with a bunch of candy and like other stuff in it, and we bought them like a gift certificate to Toys R Us for their kids, some gift certificates to the movies, because I know they wouldn't necessarily, well, they probably have never been to the movies, and then just a bunch of certificates to Safeway for food and stuff. So it was really cool. I took it over to their house 2 days before Christmas, and she was just blown away. Like, she obviously knows me, but she knows it didn't come just from me, and she just was blown away that these people that don't know her at all were so generous and so helpful. So, yeah, thanks to my life group. We're awesome.
Thanks, Karen. And again, we're highlighting this stuff because we just want to share as a church body. I think it's encouraging as a church body to know that stuff like this is happening, that God's using us in the midst of relationships that we have to serve in big and small ways. So if you do have stories, we want to share them. We want you to share the stories of how God's working in you and through you, whether it's big stories and you have this massive project and you're impacting, you know, a whole group of people, or if it's an individual that you're seeing some inroads in and that you're saying, I see God moving through me in this person's life, and these are some tangible things that I'm seeing, or God's brought this person into my life and I feel like it's a great connection where I can share my life in Christ with him or her. So please share those stories with me. Email me, let me know. We'd love to take you out for coffee or lunch or something and talk about that stuff. Let me just pray for us, and I'll invite the ushers to come forward and take the offering. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're a God of mission. Lord, that as we grow deeper into you, into who you are, who you've called us to be, Lord, that through that comes a desire to see the lost come to know you. Father, to see people that have no knowledge of who you are come to a deeper understanding of you. God, I thank you that we get to be involved in that. Lord, that you empower us. You don't just leave us and say good luck, that you empower us through your Spirit to do that stuff. God, I pray that you give offerings, Lord, that you would bless this money that's given, Lord. I thank you for the ways that you've blessed us, and we ask that this money be used for good purpose, Lord, for glory, for your glory, for your kingdom. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll give our ushers about 30 seconds, and then the kids can make their way out. Those kids ages 3, 4, and 5 in grades 1 to 6 can make their way out and follow Miss Kareen as she's just going through those doors. They can make their way out to the kids' ministry. Hey, and a big thanks first to God and his provision for us. I'll invite the worship team to come up this time. But a big thanks first to God, and then your obedience as God would prompt you. Back in late November, we had indicated that just in the first few months of our ministry year, which is the way we fiscally look after things, we had just fallen behind, not on money in the bank, but just on kind of where we had hoped to be on what we planned for a budget. And through the month of December, we need roughly, I can't remember the number, $18,000 a month is kind of the way our budget works out. I think that's the number. But through the month of December, through your generosity, and more importantly, through God's continued faithfulness to us as a church family, we were provided with $36,000 through the month of December. So that just, again, puts us, as we continue into the last 7 months, kind of our ministry year, in just kind of a great place. And thank you for each one of you who take part in faithfully setting aside, giving first fruits, giving a tithe, giving an offering in obedience to what God's doing in your life. We're grateful for that, so thanks. Thanks to the worship team for their leadership of us, for us, to us this morning. Oop, Rob, I just did it again, I think. That's crazy. You know, when I went to Bible school, they didn't teach me about these things. That was crazy. So the last three times I've been in worship, my in-laws had taken us for 2 weeks to Maui, of all the wonderful places to be. And we worship with a congregation there. And the last three times I was in flip-flops and shorts and a t-shirt. And I'm thinking this morning, it's kind of cold in here. But I know at least I'm the one standing out. I get to move around. So we'll try and heat things up a little bit. I'm going to change the sermon and go to Revelation chapter 18. Does that sound good? The dragon and the beast and everything, it'll get crazy in a few moments here. I need your help this morning, and think of this as a little bit of a time of interactiveness, and so all you extroverts will love it, and if you're introvert, well then you can just listen in and think. But there's a problem, and I know you're aware of the problem as much as I am, but the problem kind of looks like this. Danny Hagen sometimes doesn't get my story, so because he's in the numbers and finance, I had to use a graph today. It makes it easier for him to get it. The problem is a little bit like this. I saw on Facebook this week, half a dozen or so people put this little connection up of some guy out of Seattle, a young guy about 25 or so, who did this spoken word thing about why Jesus is against religion. And, you know, I listened to it, and my first reaction was, this is really great. Not only was it delivered well, it was creative in the way it was done. I thought, what he said really kind of impacted me, and there's a lot of things with what he said that I agreed with. And then as I kind of reflected on it, and I read a couple of other things that were bouncing around Facebook and the web, just dialoguing along this, it made me think a little bit. Why is it that maybe 50 years ago, after the Second World War, the church was kind of moving up and to the right? But certainly, the last 15 years, last 20 years, maybe even the last 25 years or so, there's kind of been a movement where the view of the church, or the church as an institution at least, or religion and anything that's associated with religion and the church, is moving downward, and it has no value, or it has little value or little esteem. So my question is this to you this morning. Why? Why has this happened, and why in our culture and our society in Canada, why is the church in a place where it's just, we don't see value with it, or people around us at least don't see value? What are your thoughts? Any answer can be right. I'm not looking for any one answer, but whatever you say, I'm just going to write down. The media? The negative media? Fox News. I blame them for everything. No. The media. That's a good... Well, if you probably follow it, it's not just the priests, it's the televangelists of the 80s. For those of us who are old, some of you were born in the 80s, I know that. Some of us lived life in the 80s. But the Catholic Church, evangelists, and probably a bunch of other things that kind of are in that category. What else? Someone was going to say something here. Everyone's too busy. We're very self-sufficient as a society. So we don't need religion, we don't need God, kind of. Come on, Janice Unruh, I'm waiting for you to give me a big word that I don't understand. Brad?
I wonder if Formula Church hasn't caught up to us.
Okay, explain that a little bit.
I think we've moved.
I made up a word. Is formulaic a word? The church has become formulaic. English language, you just add ish on the end and it works for everything. Ish. My daughter, kids do that all the time. I have no idea what the word means. Yeah, yeah. Laws and legislations. That's a good observation. Okay, any other one? That's what I was looking for. Can I put failure of the church? No, I'll just do it the way you said it, Pastor. I was trying to look for a similar. I could tell you were mad at me, Erica, so I didn't want to. I'm kidding. One or two more?
Technology.
That's like what your wife said. Okay. Technology, anything else? Hypocrisy. You explain that, Kim. What? The hypocrisy in the church? Or the... Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. Are we missing anything? I don't know if there's one thing. That individualism. What does that mean, Curtis? That's a big word. Yeah, yeah. You know, there's a lot of reasons why, you know, whether the graph is exactly right. I think it's indicative of society, particularly the Western world. Why the church has become out of vogue or disconnected or has lost its value or its place. My father, who was a pastor for 45 years, you know, started out as a pastor in the 50s in rural Canada. And he would often say, as he started as a minister, you know, the minister in a local town, in a community, had a sense of value and honor and prestige. When I started as a pastor in the late 80s, certainly... And I recognize completely why. We were up there with lawyers and people, politicians and pastors and priests and evangelists and all that, kind of in the same group, you know, distrusted and had to kind of earn our way. And for people like me, I have less interest in putting some title like Reverend or whatever in front of my name, and much more interested in having people get to know me as a person, because I realize the institution sometimes doesn't connect with a lot of people. What I find is interesting is this. We took a break in the month of December, but as we go through in fall and we jump back in today and last week, and thanks to Doug for picking up that tough passage, I heard him complain a little bit in the message. As we step back into Ephesians, there's a huge value in Paul's letter to the church in the midway point of the first century about the church. He doesn't kind of hold it off as a secondary thing. In fact, he lifts it up, and it's almost as like in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, what Paul does is he takes us the camera lens and he brings it up way, 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 way up high. It's almost as if we're looking at the church from God's viewpoint. And he starts out in Ephesians chapter 1 with this incredible kind of a big picture of God's spiritual blessings that are unfolding, that are falling down, that are there as resources upon those who come to know and God calls into life with Him. And we made an analogy the Sunday we talked about that. We talked about as if, you know, a whole whack of Skittles just goes falling from the heavens, just keep coming down, all these little blessings coming into our life. And then he kind of moves into chapter 2. And he talks about, kind of, he backs up a little bit. And that once you were disconnected, you were rebellious, you were individualistic, you were broken, you were pained. And then in the mercy of God, he says in verse 4 in chapter 2, in the rich mercy of God, God moved towards you and called you, and you were saved, you were redeemed, and the church was established. And he begins to kind of talk about the establishing, the beginning. And always he has in view this big picture of God at work, calling a people to himself, calling a people and shaping them, and the rich unfolding of what God is doing in his goodness. Last week it was kind of cool. I listened to the message that Doug had preached, and we heard the importance of that the church isn't just for those kind of who get it, who figure it all out, who have kind of the right shirt on and got the horizontal lines and the vertical lines all figured out. You know, what Sunday do I wear that on and all that kind of thing. But the church is for those who are on the outside, are welcomed in to be insiders. It's a place to belong. It's a place to be received. That it's not who you are and your pedigree and your history and your background and your ethnicity, but it's the work of Christ drawing us all together in this wonderful place called the body. And then Paul ends in chapter 3, and it's kind of the first part of the book. And that's what we're going to pick up with this amazing prayer. And again, he's wrapping something up as he's setting us through in the next three chapters, which are going to be a lot of fun. We get to talk about what it means to work together as a community, what it means to serve with our gifts, what it means to be married, and all that kind of thing, and what it means to, you know, have family, to live in this world when Satan's at work against us. And so that's coming up in the next few weeks. But we want to now jump into our passage this morning, and it's in the third chapter of Ephesians. I read a New Living Translation. I'll refer, hopefully, I think I'm going to a couple times to the NIV as we get into this a little bit, because in a couple places the New Living doesn't maybe do justice to certain things. But I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. Here's Paul's prayer. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Or the phrase I'm going to pick up later is, he will empower you through his spirit in your inner being. Verse 17. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. And may you experience that love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. You will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, Paul says in a doxology, All glory to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Eugene Peterson says of this passage, he's the guy who wrote that paraphrase of the Bible, the Message. Eugene Peterson says the very center of this prayer, and he suggests even the center of the whole letter, is found in the final phrase in the doxology. That phrase in verse 19, not the final phrase, but the final phrase of the first part of the prayer, sorry. Verse 19, it says, glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. New Testament scholars would say that this is the only place in all of the New Testament where glory is ascribed both to God and uniquely at the same time to the church. In fact, it brings kind of an interesting query up, if you kind of get into it, that why would Paul, in the language of this prayer, talk about God's glory, God's worth, God's value, God's esteem being found both in the person of Jesus Christ and in the church? Let me maybe try to unpack that and help us remember or see why this is a little bit significant. When we think of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, we know a couple real basic things. We know that Jesus was fully divine. Scripture tells that to us again and again. But we also know this. When Christ came in the incarnation, Christ was also fully human. He was divine. He had all the fullness of God, all the glory, all the power. He was perfect in holiness, perfect in wisdom and knowledge, and all the great words we use to describe the attributes of God. That is who Jesus Christ is. And yet He was fully human. The church always has celebrated the reality that in His divinity, or in His godness, you might say, He provides for us as followers of His, as people who come to know Him, several amazing things. It's because He's divine that we can find forgiveness of sins. It's because He's divine that we can find salvation or we can be redeemed. It's because He's divine that His life now living in us can begin to shape us. And some of us who like the big words, we become sanctified or we are made holy. It's because He's divine that His divine power is now at work through us and He can transform things. But it's because He's human that Jesus Christ is earthy. It's because He's human that Jesus Christ is personal. Because He's human, as Jesus Christ is, there's another word I wanted to make sure I use. Personal, He's earthy, He's local. When He walked here on this earth, He was in one spot at a time. And the reality is, He's not just this God who's out there, constantly transcendent, constantly far away, but He's this God who's right here, in this school, in this room, at work in the midst of us, at work that we can glorify, that we can be personally engaging in, whether we feel Him emotionally or not. Here's the great truth. Paul centers this, as Peterson says, this prayer and this letter, in the reality that because of who Jesus Christ is, He is glorified in who He is as a person. He is glorified in who He is in His church. And I would say don't know where my little graph went, but I'll just leave it. That makes the value of the church or the significance of the church incredibly worthwhile in investigating a little bit more. I have a whole series of friends that I went to college with, or even a brother that grew up in our home as a family that valued Christ. And somewhere along the way, they disengage with the local church. They disengage with religion. And they had all sorts of reasons. Some of my peers, a couple of my peers who served God in their early 20s stepped away from the church, and stepped away from full-time vocational ministry. And then once they did that, they stepped away from the church. And they had all their great reasons, because some of them what you listed. They got tired of the church. It's not relevant. It's not real. It's not authentic. It doesn't have power. It just talks about a lot of things. And yet I have kept on being challenged by phrases like this and passages that I see in the New Testament. They continue to call me back to recognize this great truth, that God places an incredible value upon the church. And Paul wants us to know that as we look at this church, even North Point Community Church, that Christ is to be glorified in who He is and in His work in our midst. So we are really significant in the way we live, act, obey, trust, walk. And when we begin to unpack a little bit today, we'll take some of this from really the first three chapters of Ephesians, way into chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we'll see how, it's mucky. And when we talk about marriage, I read this book by Timothy Keller the last couple of weeks on marriage. Some of you know that name. He told me that in every marriage, a man changes 5 times. That's crazy. So my wife has to get to know me 5 different times through the course of our married life. His point is we're constantly changing and constantly, you kind of go into marriage and you think, Pete and Kat, you think that you've got it all figured out. Sorry, did I say that out loud? You think you have it all figured out, not that they're the greatest people in the world. And then you realize she changes, he changes. Anyways, the muck and the mire of life, the constant moving, and yet God is in the midst of us being glorified in the earthiness and the brokenness and the changing and the transformation and the work that He is doing in our midst. So, this simple little phrase in verse 19. It's incredibly significant as I ponder, as I reflect on it together with you, that Christ, or God, is to be glorified in Christ and in His church. We move on a little bit further, and we see that really, with that kind of as a backdrop, verse 14 starts us off with Paul saying this, "When I think of all this," and he's really referring to what's just gone before, "when I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father." Now, I don't know if you're like me. Some of you are probably much more spiritual than me. I probably don't fall to my knees very much in my life. I don't get down beside my bed as my father used to often do, and I don't pray my prayers. I often am leaning forward in a chair or sitting on a couch in our living room or maybe going down to the basement and in one chair and just kind of praying there. But whether you do it physically, which may be a good idea, maybe you'll even want to end the service that way, or whether you do it as an attitude of the heart. The significance is this. As one falls to his or her knees, there's a sense of voluntary deference to somebody else. There's a sense of willful acknowledgement that all my defenses are down, that all my agenda is being laid aside. We know enough with imagination and the movies that come out that when someone would bend a knee I got to tell you a story. Maybe it's crazy. Maybe it's slightly irreverent. I've told a couple people already. You know the big thing, some of you are sports fans, and it's bigger than sports right now, and he just lost last night. But Tim Tebow and the whole Tebowing, Tim Tebow, this great Christian athlete who went out of University of Florida, phenomenal, won the national championship in football a couple years ago. Not really the great typical quarterback skills, and they're wondering if he'd make it as a quarterback. And then he has this incredible year that's really bizarre how he makes it. So, great Christian. Often in the game and always at the end of the game, Tim Tebow goes down on one bended knee with his hand down and he's acknowledging God for the right reason. So this week on Thursday night, I help coach a group of junior high boys, grades 7 and 8, and we're at a school, Colonel Irvin School, a small little tiny school. There's about 100 parents and students there. Half the kids on our team, it's their very first game. They've played basketball. The other half have never played basketball before. So me and the other coach kind of give the little talk, and you could see nervousness in the kids' eyes and everything. Then when we say, okay, we're done, we do our little cheer, 1, 2, 3, Mustangs, and they're ready. And then the one kid goes, wait, you know, we got to go down on one knee, and we got to do the Tebow thing. And up pops one other kid who's got Serbian parents, and again, slightly irreverent, but he jumps up and he goes, wait, I'm a Muslim. He says, I can't do that. And anyways, he was just joking around, but the fact is that Tebowing thing, the reality of, what he was doing, you know, people misunderstand it. Canadian kids who don't know much about football, you know, are doing it in the middle of a gym and a basketball just kind of out of fun. My point is bringing it back to the reality of what prayer is and what Paul was doing is it's a posture, again, of my heart willfully deferring to God. And Paul says this, God the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth, of all the riches and the glories of heaven and all the wonders and beauty of God's earth that He's created. That's the one that I bowed my knee down to. And He begins this prayer with that kind of an attitude. It's an engaging act. It's something that's very personal. It's not a distant thing. This is not, to use that kind of word I started out with, a religious act. This is something where Paul engages God and He invites us as a church to do the very same thing. And then he says, and I want to read again verse 16 down through to verse 19. And then he says several key things here. We're going to pick up one or two. I pray that from your glorious unlimited resources, you will empower us. Empower us with inner strength, or in the inner being, as I noted earlier, so that Christ makes His home in your hearts as you begin to trust in Him, that our roots will grow down into God's love and keep us strong. And may we, Paul says, have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and deep and long and high that love is. May we experience the love of Christ. Though really it's so great and hard to understand, but then in all of that, as that happens, you will be made complete with the fullness of life and power that comes only from God. Paul begins his prayer by falling on his knees. And in verse 16, he speaks, and I pick up this little phrase that says, in the inner being. And the NIV and the English Standard Version uses that same phrase. In the inner being. There's something about the reality of the way the church works, the way spiritual life unfolds, that calls us to constantly look into the interior of who we are, into the interior of the heart or the soul. Now, we find it very easy to worry about stripes, lines that are vertical or horizontal. We find it very easy to worry about money. We find it very easy to worry about so many things in our life. But what the prayer does is calls us back to look deep down beneath the surface. A few days ago, did the typical thing with the family. We went out snorkeling in this little bay, kind of lava, kind of had from an old volcano had kind of fallen into the ocean, so it was a bit black and rocky. And we go out there and do the snorkeling thing, and because I'm a typical prairie boy, never ceases to amaze you. You go beneath the surface, and what you get to see. Yeah, we rented one of those little simple cameras where you can take underwater pictures, and so we're taking these pictures, and you know, I'm not that bright, but I always get excited to see they're pretty plentiful, those really bright yellow fish, and I'm following them around and taking lots of pictures. We see an eel, and Avery saw an octopus somewhere out kind of flying, and we're all excited about all these things and all these wonders underneath the surface. Paul does the very same thing. He says, you live your life up here again and again. The truth is, the way God works in His church is a work that happens in the interior. When we look at the teachings of Jesus, we see again and again His concern with the Pharisees, the religious elite of His day, the scholars, the priests, and those who worked in the temple, was that they got caught up on the outside, and He called them on that and talked about what's on the inside. Oh, that behavior that flows out of your mouth, or that which we can be negative and evil and disbarring, that is really just indicative of what's in the heart. And Paul says, it's the interior life that is so significant. I have this little book, I think my dad recommended to me a long time ago. It's a book that I probably wouldn't naturally have bought because I never heard of the author, but I've read it a couple times. It's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, written by this 16th century man named Henry Scogel. Henry Scogel died at the age of 27, but the book in its preface references the fact that there was a great movement of God, a revival that happened through the Wesleys. Some of you kind of know these names. The Wesleys and Whitfield and a number of others in England eventually kind of trickled over into North America and the east coast of America in what was called the Great Awakening, a movement of God through the Western world. This book had a great impetus in starting that revival. And all through the book, it keeps on calling the reader, calling the listener through these series of messages by Henry Scogel to continue to look at what's happening in the interior of one's life. That we would see and understand that the true work of what God wants to do in His church is something that happens in the soul, in the heart, in the center. Now, I know for some of us, it's so easy to neglect that. I know for some of us men, maybe all of us men in multiple ways, you know, to get down there and ask questions about our feelings. Why are my emotions, why do they do those kind of things? I know sometimes to get down a little bit deeper and look behind those feelings and behind those emotions to see what's down there. We see fears, we see things that we don't like, we see past pains, we see things that have happened. We know God is forgiven. We see sometimes how in the worst possible situation those things come back to haunt us sometimes, and there's kind of a reflex behavior in our lives. But Paul says that's exactly where God wants to begin to continue His work. That through the power of the Spirit, He would peel back the layers of our lives and we would be open to God's work in our soul, in our heart, and the interior of our life would be the place where God begins to shape His church. Now, in my own thoughts, the question kind of arises, what happens when we neglect the heart and the soul, the interior? What happens when we just kind of get busy? Or what happens when we turn our back because it's painful, or it's awkward, or it's a spiritual discipline, and the bottom line is, it's just a lot of work. What happens is, I think, in my life, I see that I begin to kind of lose my focus. Somehow, it starts just initially just by a degree or two. You know, I kind of live on the surface, get caught up in the urgency of everything. I'm going, I'm busy, I'm doing lots of good things. I'm a pastor, you know, so you got to think that most of the things I would do are good in someone's books. And so I do all these things, but the interior isn't being looked after, isn't being paid attention to. And step by step, maybe even week by week, maybe even month by month or year by year, somehow that little degree that I started off on is now becoming fairly significant. You refer to the, you know, and it happens in multiple ways. Some of us have terrible experiences that we're aware of religious leaders who've hurt and caused pain in a local church in all sorts of different ways. They didn't start out that way. Something was neglected in their soul. So I think it's direction, but there's other things. There's a foundation that begins to leak out. When I don't pay attention to the interior of who I am, of what's going on in my heart, of what's being established, the kind of person I am, the kind of character that's being shaped, pretty soon the very foundation of who I am begins to change. I find myself, this becomes most evident within my own home and my own family, and maybe practically within my own marriage. When I don't pay attention, it's always my wife who gets the brunt of the fleshly nature of who Rick Strangway is. When I don't pay attention to what's happening in the inside, when that begins, it's all of a sudden, it just kind of like leaks out on top of someone and hurts them and causes pain. Sunder Christian, a pastor from one of our Alliance churches in Toronto, spoke to a number of us pastors in November. He talked about when we see the hurt and the pain and the anger in our spouse. The truth is, oftentimes it's just a reflection of who we are and what they're reacting to. That really struck me. That's why, if you know and notice in the weekly, Sunder Christian is coming to Ambrose University College, I think February 15th and 16th. I don't recommend a lot of speakers. This guy is just fantastic. And he speaks about the deeper life and some of these very things. And Ambrose has invited anyone to come. And if you have a chance to come to a couple evening sessions at 7 o'clock at Ambrose, you might want to jump into that. Paul's concern is if we neglect this interior life, we'll lose our direction, we'll lose a sense of foundation, and we'll really begin to miss out on who God calls us to be. So verse 17. Through the previous verse, in the power of the Spirit, Paul says, it's Christ that's going to do their work in the interior. And this is the great secret of the gospel. The great secret, Paul says, I don't think I wrote it. No, I didn't. Paul says in Colossians, this is a fantastic verse you want to make sure you reflect on once in a while. Is it might be 10 or it might be verse 16. I could be wrong. But Paul says, and this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Most people think that the gospel stops at the reality that Jesus forgave my sins. Ah, I'm free of all the baggage. Woohoo! It's a free ride. I'm on my way to heaven. This is great. I'm done. He canceled my debt. This is great. This is beautiful. Justification is a sweet deal. The reality is that's just the beginning. Paul takes us back into this verse and this reality of what he was saying in the opening burst of praise in chapter 1. And he says this, not only has God through Christ forgiven the person who believes of one's sin, not only has He changed their past, He now has come to live inside you so that His life and His love can permeate through all that wicked evilness that Rick Strangway is terrified to admit. He can begin to do the work. It's like it's always been there. And the gospel message is this wonderful richness of Christ's deep work in my heart because He's there dwelling. I love the way the New Living says it in this translation. He comes to make His home there. He comes to live in every room. Some of you, you've come over to our house for meetings or coffee or life group or whatever it's been. You know, we do a pretty good job. We Strangways can really fake it. We clean up the, you know, I do the vacuuming thing. Karine's doing stuff in the kitchen. Kids! And there's yelling, you know, 10 minutes before anyone arrives. There's yelling and screaming, quick, get that, Ethan, get this out of here, and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, that's just the main floor. If we're lucky and we know you're going to go down the basement, you know, we vacuum that maybe a day or two early and it's kind of looking good. But we wouldn't invite you to our bedrooms or to the bathroom upstairs. That would be a disaster. I mean, I'm a stand-up guy when I go in the bathroom, so it's a mess and all these kind of things. And you know, I don't need to say anything more. It's a personal information. But, you know, what the reality is, He comes into every room of my heart. He's there. Not as one who seeks to damn me, but as one who seeks to transform me and shape me. And Paul makes this really clear as he goes from verse 17 to verse 18. He continues to call us to sink deep into the love of God. The width, the height, the depth. He says, realize this, through the power of the Spirit of God, Christ comes to live inside you and the interior of your life can be shaped as you trust in Him. So it begs another little pause here. So important is this, that for someone not to follow Jesus Christ and realize that they're truly a disciple that needs to constantly give themselves to the building and the shaping of their interior life, they will miss it. They will miss the whole journey of redemption that happens from Genesis to Revelation. They will miss the whole call of what Jesus says. It's really easy for someone to say, hey, you know, this thing with Jesus, I like showing up at church on Good Friday and Easter because it's kind of a cool thing. He forgave me of my sins and I can just live in whatever priority I want. But what Christ seeks to do is pour out His life and His love inside me. And through my marriage, and through my work, and through my place in this world, and through all my makeup and who I am and all my story, begin to work and shape me so that the real Rick Strangway begins to come alive. And when Paul talks about grace and peace and joy, when the fruits of the spirits are talked about in Galatians, he's talking about the reality of Christ at work and as this work shapes through a whole lifetime, through a whole journey. When that begins to happen bit by bit, He begins to make me into the person, to the man, for many of you, the woman that He's always desired you to be, and I would suggest that you've always longed to be. The good news is that Christ is there. Eugene Peterson again, sorry. I'm going to refer to him. Wrote a book a year or two ago called Practice Resurrection. He told this great little story. Longtime friends of his, number like 20, 25 years ago, friends that he referred to as Cheryl and Fred, adopted a beautiful little 5-year-old girl from Haiti. They just met the girl the day they actually went to go pick her up. The adoption rules were different back then. So when they picked her up and they're walking across the tarmac in Port-au-Prince, you walk across, you don't kind of take the little thing right from the terminal into the plane. You're walking across and you go up the steps. This little girl reaches up her hand for the first time and squeezes and hold on. It meant everything to the mother as this 5-year-old Haitian girl kind of gets into the plane with them. They get there and they live in Arizona. As they're in Arizona, they actually get there that night for supper, and there's a big meal ready, a kind of a family type meal. There's two teenage brothers who are natural biological kids of this Fred and Cheryl, and they're at the table, and there's all sorts of mashed potatoes and pork chops and vegetables and orange juice and whatever juice they got there. And this little 5-year-old girl's watching everybody and watching these two teenage boys just begin to devour the food. First they have one heaping plate that seems to just be inhaled. Excuse me. And then another plate gets inhaled. And then some more, and pretty soon all the pork chops are gone and all the mashed potatoes are gone. And she grows from kind of a sense of warmth and joy and quietness there at the table to a sense in her large brown eyes, a sense of fear and worry and kind of bewilderment. The mother, Cheryl, maybe senses and recognizes, being attentive as a mother, what's going on. So she takes little Addie, as her name, by the hand and kind of brings her into the kitchen. She goes to what they had was a bread box. Some of you maybe have a bread box. Some of us grew up with a bread box. She flips down the front cover of the bread box and shows little Addie that there's 2 loaves of bread sitting in the bread box. She takes her over to the fridge and begins to pull out each drawer. Down below is all the apples and all the oranges, and she shows that they're all there and they always will be filled in there. She shows that in the fridge some eggs and some milk and some orange juice, and she opens the freezer and she shows that there's some chicken in there and some other meat, and there will always be food in the fridge that's there. She takes her over to the pantry and opens up the pantry and shows her cans of vegetables and all sorts of dry goods that are there, and one by one holds and presents it to Addie and says, all this food will be here in the house. It's always there for you to have. You never have to worry, Addie. You are home and you'll never be hungry again. In a very real way, the reality of the inheritance that we receive in Christ is this: the riches of Christ dwelling inside my heart is that He wants to continue to give His goodness to you and I as He shapes us. Painful as it is sometimes for me to admit, I'm angry. I'm mean. I'm spiteful. I'm jealous. When I play sports, I get cocky. That's why I don't like playing sports with church people, because then they would realize I'm an idiot. It's painful, but God continues to help me recognize that He's at work in my heart of pain and wickedness and fear and all those things that are deep down in the inside. And He pours out His riches, His goodness, that are always there. Paul wants the church to realize that. And Christ will be glorified. And God will be glorified as Christ's works happens inside each one of us. So to the one who comes to me and says, Rick, I know some things about North Point. There's some pretty wicked and grumpy and brutal people there, I've heard about. I even met one of them. I think I even played basketball with you once. He threw an elbow in my chops. And I would say, you know, that's who we are. We're the broken and bruised who are being redeemed through the grace and the love of Christ living inside us. That's the church. And the glory is not us. I would admit and confess again and again and again that I'm ashamed of the character and the display of what happens sometimes. And I seek to continue to grow in Christ so that I don't deal with the same things today that I will be dealing with down the road. I don't want to make excuses for my behavior, but the work and the glory of what God is doing in me and in the body of Christ is because of God's goodness and God's grace. And to God be all glory and praise and honor for what He's doing. Because if left to myself, I'd make a disaster of everything. So I'm reminded again as we look at this that it's incredibly significant for me. We talk about this again and again in different ways. For me as a disciple to recognize that God calls me to the kind of disciplines of the heart and the spirit that allow Christ to get a hold of me. I can't assume, and I give great grace to you moms who are incredibly busy. Dad, you don't get off the hook. I can't assume, though, that if I just come to church 3 out of 4 Sundays, that that's going to do enough for me. That's going to keep me on the path where Christ can be alive and deal with the really things. Scripture again and again. Those who are wise in the counsel of God. Those who are the godly men and women who have gone before us. Show us again and again through their actions and their example that the way to walk with God is the way to allow the words of Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 3, to dwell in me richly. It doesn't matter really the discipline you take, whether you follow a yearly Bible plan or whether you sink into a paragraph of Scripture for a whole month or you read through the book of Isaiah for 3 months or whatever you do. It doesn't matter. But the Word of God needs to be a part of your everyday or your regular reaction with God. Prayer and worship needs to be a part of who you are. Not the kind of prayer that I often bring up and kind of use in a little bit of a lighthearted way. Not the kind of prayer that, you know, prays for Pastor Rick's balding head or Aunt Bertha who lives in whatever, Kentucky or whatever it is. But the kind of prayer that's relational, that's personal, that's intimate with God. Maybe for some of us who are just beginning and long to really have the work of Christ in me, that it begins in a quiet sort of way. Maybe it's the 3 or 4 minutes that you get up a little bit earlier and you commit yourself to praying in a way that you've never prayed before, and it starts like this. God, I don't know how to do this. I don't even know if this is prayer, but as I've been thinking about since Sunday, there's some things in my heart that I know in the last little I saw over Christmas, I get pretty angry about. I don't get it. Can you start showing me what's happening there? God, why is it that I seek pleasure so much in my life? Why is it that I can't... God, I don't get that. God, why is it that I find so much joy in my son or my daughter one day, and then the next day I'm just angry and they're scared of me as I get angry? It's that kind of language of prayer. The intimate, the personal, the local. God is there in Christ, listening, available to you, asking you to engage Him. The Spirit, the discipline, the interior life, prayer, reading the Scripture, prayer and worship. So let me conclude with just a few kind of comments again. I think Paul does 3 things. Do we have a final slide? There we go. Paul does 3 things. He calls us, at the very least, to recognize that God is alive and is to be glorified in the wonder and the mystery and in the significance of the church. In God's great kingdom plan, it's much bigger than the church. I think Doug used some great phrase I can't remember off the top of my head last week. But the mission of God is much, much bigger than the church itself. God's at work in this world. But there is a wonder and a significance that will always happen within the body, within the fellowship, within the local gathering. And it's mysterious. And it's wonderful at times. But it's this work of God in our midst. The second thing is that we need to continue to come back to the reality that God calls us corporately and individually to a life of prayer and worship. The significance of me gathering and engaging, it's because my mind is in the wrong place. I used to really struggle. I'm not a very extroverted kind of guy, especially in times of worship. I used to really struggle with the whole concept. And I'm not saying if you don't raise your hands that you're supposed to do this. But I watched myself for 2 or 3 years, about 20 years ago. That's weird. People are behind me. They think that's weird. I probably had a yellow spot under my armpit. That'll be weird. And all these kind of things. And then after a long time of this kind of in several different worship experiences, realizing that I'm having this conversation with God, I began to say, if I'm having this conversation with God, then God is prompting me. And He is to be honored, not me. This is not about me. And I began to raise my hand. First, it started down here, you know. Kind of, and then it got a little bit higher. Sometimes when we hear that prompting that happens in little ways, it's subtle things. You know, we need to just step into that and continue to learn the value of glorifying God through our personal and corporate prayer, through our personal worship and our corporate worship together. The third thing is that God, or Paul, is calling us in this prayer to humble ourselves so that we can truly encounter the living God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And they're going to close the service together. But I would just leave this concept with you. We humble ourselves. Because what I really need, my suggestion what you really need. And my great belief is what the church really needs, if it's going to be relevant, if it's going to be powerful, is that Christ would dwell in our midst. For we are not just an institution. We are just not a people who are recognized by the Canadian Charities Act. We are truly, more fundamentally, the living body of Christ here on earth. Christ seeks to live within us. We're going to find how significant the reality of His life in us and His shaping of us in the next couple of weeks when we talk about gifts and the body at work in the midst of this world. But I humble myself, I fall upon my knees, and I say, O Spirit of God, may You in power open the heart, my heart, so that Christ can live here fully again. I invite you to respond as we sing the song of praise. So let's end with this. Somewhere in the next few hours, the Chesters will go home and have roast beef and gravy and potatoes, and the Campbells will go to Subway and get some food, and some of us will turn on the football game. Somewhere in the next few days, some of us will be, Joe will be driving FedEx truck, and some of us will be at school, and we won't feel like we're giving glory to God. And some of us will be living our life in the next 7 days, and there'll be things that we say or do or think or act out, and we'll be going, oh, it's so far removed from this idea of what we were talking about Sunday. But here's the truth in the doxology and in the prayer, that Christ hasn't stopped living in you. And we haven't stopped being the church, amazingly as that is. When we leave here, we are still the church. At school, at work, at home, in the bedroom, in the bathroom, in the dark, in the light. We are the church. And so may we fall on our knees again and again before the living God, the Father who called us into relationship with Him. May the power of the Spirit be so real and so dynamic in our lives that again and again as we fall on our knees, that Christ rises up within us and we by faith recognize that He is dwelling there and He is all that we need, opening cupboards and freezers and refrigerators and saying, Rick, let me pour all my riches and my love into your life again. And we rise up and we be the church, because we are the church now and for the next 7 days until we gather again. Go in the name of Jesus, and we'll see you next week in worship.